welcome to Grace City Church Online. We're excited that you are able to tune in to our online message recordings. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would speak clearly to you through this message, that you would grow in your knowledge and understanding of the Word and share it with those around you. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And now, on to the message.
Today we're going to continue on in our series in Acts. And I say that, but what we're going to be doing is really today, we are going to, the message that we're going to be preaching, we're supposed to be in Acts chapter 12, but really it's a two-part message because I want to set it up. So this week we're going to be around Acts, but we're not going to be directly in Acts. Next week we're going to continue on in Acts chapter 12. So today what I want to do is I want to kind of set up what we're going to be talking about next week. This is important stuff, and so I want to really just focus our attention on this idea because I really believe what we're talking about this morning is the most important thing for us as a church. And so I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get started. So pray with me. Father God, what an amazing thing it is that in spite of our constant rebellion and in spite of our constant running away from you, you pursue us relentlessly with your love, that you want so desperately to rescue us from ourselves and from the curse that you chase us down. I believe there are people in this room right now that have no clue why they're here. I believe that there are people that have walked into this building. Maybe somebody brought them and made them come here this morning or whatever. And they have no clue that just them being here is you chasing them and pursuing their affections. And so, God, this morning, I just pray, Father, that you would make your love so abundant in this place that we wouldn't be able to leave here without being confident and knowing for sure that you love us. So I just ask that you pour out your Spirit upon us this morning, that you speak to us, Lord. We need to hear from you. We don't need to hear words from me, God. We need to hear words from you. So I pray that if there's anything that I've prepared to say, God, this morning that is not supposed to be said or that is not of you, I pray that you would just shut my mouth because we need you. And so, God, just bless this time. Speak to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. So as many of you guys know, this past summer, I took my very first sabbatical in over 20 years of ministry. What I did was I took an entire month and I pushed back completely from Grace City Church. I took a break from my role here as pastor for an entire month. And just to let you know, my sabbatical wasn't all about just taking a vacation and finding rest, although those things were certainly a part of it. Primarily, one of the reasons that I took a sabbatical was because I really wanted to take some time and seek after God and his vision for my life personally and his vision for us as a church here. And during my time away, I can honestly say that I felt like God was really speaking to me and showing me some things about who we're supposed to be as a church. And to be completely honest, and I've shared this in here before, for the past several years, I have felt a real growing discontentment with what I was seeing in the church. Now, when I say church, I don't just mean Grace City Church. I mean the church in general. Because what I would read about in the Bible, about the early church in particularly, seems so disconnected from who we've become as a church in today's culture. And as a pastor, it would grieve my heart because I so desperately want to see the church become all that God has created the church to be. And so I would read the book of Acts, and I would look at the church around me, and to be honest, I would see very few similarities between the two. Very few similarities between the early church and the church in today's culture. And what was even more discouraging is I was constantly hearing pastors and church leaders say things like this about the early church. well, that church was of a different time and a different place, and we can't really aspire to be that kind of church because it was a totally different context. I would hear people say that when you read about the early church in Scripture, that the Scripture that you read is more prescriptive, meaning that it's not a formula that we could follow, more than it was descriptive, meaning that it was just showing us what the church was. And I would become so discouraged by that. Because listen to me, I don't believe it for a second. I honestly believe with all of my heart that in looking at the example of the early church as found in God's Word, we can learn everything that we need to know about the church that God has called us to be. In other words, God has given us a very clear example to follow. Now, was the early church perfect? Absolutely not. They made their mistakes. But listen, we get to look at them and we get to learn from their successes and their failures. And I believe that there's certain characteristics that you find in the early church that are very important for us that God blesses that we can actually follow their example. And we get a very clear snapshot of what that church looked like, especially in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. Those were two chapters of the Bible that I focused my attention on during my time away. And I believe that God revealed some things about who we're to be as a church in looking at the characteristics of the early church. Some of the things we know about the early church. One, they took seriously Jesus' command to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and with all of their mind. That was what Jesus called the greatest command. He said the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. But he didn't stop there. He said there's another command that's just like it. In other words, they go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. You can't love the Lord your God with all that you are unless you love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the greatest command according to Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all that you are and let it be evident by how you love others. And they took seriously that command, and we see it in how they acted and how it played out. So in Acts chapter 2, we see characteristics that show their love for God and their love for one another. The first thing that we see is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In other words, they devoted themselves to loving and knowing God through the teaching of His Word. They were fully committed to His Word and to the teaching of His Word so that they could know and love God for who He was. Likewise, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to loving each other, to loving their neighbor. And how they did this was they were committed to doing life with one another, to seeing one another as sort of an extended family within the church. So they really focused on loving each other and doing life together. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and of prayers. Jesus' sacrifice was central to all that they did. And listen, they spent time together, earnestly seeking after Him in prayer. Their lives were marked by a lifestyle of radical and sacrificial generosity. If you look at Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, they were selling off the things that they had. They were giving all that they had to meet the needs of those in their church body, in their community of faith. They were literally sacrificing what they had in order to meet the needs of any who had need among them. I think that's beautiful. That's who we should be as a church. They were also giving to the church for the greater work of the kingdom of God. And finally, we see, if you read through the book of Acts, they were completely sold out, devoted to telling others about Jesus, to sharing the good news that Jesus came, that He lived His life sinlessly, that He died on a cross and He was resurrected from the grave. And listen, and in Him alone, we can be made right with God. They were committed wholeheartedly to telling others about Christ's love for them and how they could be made right with God. And we read in the book of Acts, listen, that as the early church devoted themselves to these things, God did the miraculous in and through them, and He added to their number daily those who were being saved. So again, I call BS on those who say that we're not supposed to look at that as a prescription of how we're to act. Because listen, those are characteristics that we know from God's Word that God blessed, that He poured out His Spirit upon them as they did these things, and He added to their number daily those who were being saved. So why would we not follow characteristics that we know God is blessing? And so all that to say, as I took time away to seek after God and to pray, it became abundantly clear to me who we were to be as a church. That we weren't to simply follow the latest church growth trends and to be like all the other churches, but that we could know everything that we need to know about the church that God has called us to be, gasp, in His Word alone. That's how we find out who we're supposed to be. Not by reading leadership books and attending conferences, which I've done my entire ministry. God says everything that you need to know about who I'm calling you to be is found in My Word alone. And so I looked at those characteristics. I'm like, okay, God, You've given me a blueprint. This is what we're supposed to look like. These are the things that we're supposed to be devoted to. So what does that mean for me as a pastor? So in here, I've shared a number of times, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, says that pastors and evangelists and teachers and elders, that they are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So my job as a pastor is to equip you, the saints, followers of Jesus, for the work of ministry. In other words, my job here is to give you the tools to be devoted to those things. To give you the tools to do life together. To give you the tools to be devoted to God's Word. To give you the tools to be devoted to prayer and so on. Now listen to me. I can only give you the tools. I'm not with you 24/7, right? So I can't make you be devoted to God's Word. I can't make you pray. I can't make you, apart from here, be generous. I can't make you do that here, right? I can't make you do those things here. All I can do is give you opportunities to do those things. So listen, if I can only give you the tools to do those things, that means that it's your responsibility to actually use those tools, right? There is some responsibility that lies with you as the church. Now, I'm going to stop for just a second because I've been doing ministry now for 20 years or 20 plus years. And in almost every church, the pastor and the leadership of the church, they're the ones that do the work of ministry. And we come and we receive from them. So we say things like, I'm just looking for a place where I can be fed, right? Or I'm looking for a place that's great children's ministry for my kids. I'm looking for a place where I really like the music. We say all these things. And we become consumers, right? And the pastor, he is peddling his goods and services for us to consume. But you have to understand, that's not the way God designed the church to work. You, as followers of Jesus, have responsibilities in all this. All I can do is to do my best to equip you here for life out there. All I can do is to teach you the importance of being devoted to these things here so that you can live a life of faithfulness out there. Now, I say all that to set up today's message, okay? One of the things that I felt very strongly that God was leading me to do was to create an opportunity for the church to really come together in prayer. Now, listen, it's not that we didn't pray before, okay? We did. So I don't want to say we were never devoted to prayer until this past summer, and I said, oh, you know what we should start doing as a church? Pray. It's not that we didn't pray, but here's what prayer looked like in our church before. I would pray, Justin would pray, or Joe would pray, or Becky would pray, or Rachel would pray, the leadership would pray, but we never really gave other people an opportunity to come together and set aside a time completely to come together and seek after God together and to pray together as one body. And so for the past 5 or 6 months, felt very strongly that God was leading me to do this. We have been hosting a prayer gathering every Sunday morning here at the church at 9 a.m. Every Sunday morning for the past 5 or 6 months. And I'm going to say this, and I realize that not everybody here comes to the prayer service, but I'm going to say it. I believe, as your pastor, that it is fundamentally the most important thing that we do as a church. It is the most important thing that we do as a church. It's more important than preaching. It's more important than the music. It's more important than anything. Because prayer is fundamental. Just like, listen, our cars need gas to go anywhere. Or just like we plug appliances into an electrical outlet so they'll work and so they'll receive power. Prayer is us staying connected to the power of God at its source. It's the fuel that empowers the church to go and to do the work that it was created to do. I want you to hear me. Without prayer, the church is powerless. Right? Do we really believe that? Without connecting ourselves to the source of power, without connecting ourselves to the Spirit of God and communing with God, our church is powerless to do anything. And we have to believe that. We can't just say that. One of the books that I've read that has been most beneficial to me, most influential to me in my time in ministry, was a book that I read after I was first ordained. It's a book called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire by Pastor Jim Cimbala. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. I read it shortly after I was ordained, and I've read it several times since. But it's a book that goes along with what I'm saying. Jim Cimbala is the pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York. And so in the book, he recounts the story of becoming the pastor of this broken down, dying church of less than 20 in the middle of Brooklyn. Now, Brooklyn, I don't know if you've been to New York. Brooklyn, it's always been a pretty tough place to live, right? So when he took this church over in the 70s, it was, again, broken down. Not just the people were broken down, the building was broken down. In the middle of this tough neighborhood that was full of drug dealers, drug addicts, prostitutes, gang members, violence, all this kind of stuff. And it was a church that by all appearances was hopeless. They couldn't pay their bills. They weren't growing. But in the beginning of the book, this is why I wanted to share this morning, and it came to mind as I was preparing. Pastor Cimbala shares a story about his very own sabbatical and how he got away from the church for just a little bit. And in his time away, he was praying in desperation for God to show him what the future of the church was and what the vision for the future of the church was. And that's when God revealed to him the vision, his vision for Brooklyn Tabernacle. And so what I want to do really quickly is I just want to read to you where God was leading him, because it's so similar to where I believe God is leading us. It says this. I'm just going to read you just a little bit. He comes back from his time away. It says, "Welcome back, Pastor Cimbala," people said when they saw me that morning. "Did you have a good rest in Florida? How's your cough?" He talks about having a cough before he left. "I told them my cough was much better, but inside, I couldn't wait to tell them something far more important. Early in the service, I said, 'Brothers and sisters, I really feel that I've heard from God about the future of our church. While I was away, I was calling out to God to help us, to help me understand what he wants most from us. And I believe I've heard an answer. It's not fancy or profound or spectacular, but what I want to say to you today with all the seriousness I can muster is from this day on, the prayer meeting will be the barometer of our church. What happens on Tuesday night, which is when they have their prayer meetings, will be the gauge by which we will judge success or failure, because that will be the measure by which God blesses us. If we call upon the Lord, he has promised in his word to answer, to bring the unsaved to himself, to pour out his spirit among us. If we don't call upon the Lord, he has promised us nothing, nothing at all. It's as simple as that. No matter what I preach or what we claim to believe in our heads, the future will depend upon our times of prayer. This is the engine that will drive the church. Yes, I want you to keep coming on Sundays, but Tuesday night is what it's really about. Carol, who's his wife, Carol and I have set our course, and we hope you'll come along with us." And then I love this part. He says, "A minister from Australia," or perhaps it was New Zealand, "happened to be present among us that morning." So this little tiny broken down church in the middle of Brooklyn, New York, this other pastor from Australia or New Zealand, he couldn't remember, happened to be present, and it was a rare occurrence. I introduced him and invited him to say a few words. He walked to the front and made just one comment. I love this. Listen to this. He said, "I heard what your pastor said. Here's something to think about. You can tell how popular a church is by who comes on Sunday morning. You can tell how popular a pastor or an evangelist is by who comes on Sunday night. But you can tell how popular Jesus is by who comes to the prayer meeting." Amen. And with that, he walked off the platform. And that was all. I never saw him again. That is what God spoke to me in my time away this past summer. Prayer is the lifeblood of our church. And listen, it's not just about us coming together and being devoted to prayer collectively. I believe that that's just part of it. It's about our devotion to prayer in our individual lives. Theologian D.A. Carson, he says that if you really want to embarrass a Christian, just ask them about their personal prayer lives. Ask them about their private prayer lives. So why is it important? John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus declares this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." In other words, listen, Jesus' ministry here on this earth was not of his own initiative, but he depended on the power of the Father in him and through him, and that power was accessed through prayer. So if you read the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you'll see is a regular occurrence is that Jesus made a habit regularly of getting away by himself and devoting himself to pray. Now, the point is this. Listen, if Jesus, God in the flesh, felt like he could do nothing on his own apart from praying, then why is prayer not more of a priority in our lives and in our churches? Do we think ourselves more capable than Jesus? As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, we see that prayer was the foundation in the early church's ministry. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to prayer. Acts chapter 4, verse 24, they prayed for an outpouring of signs and wonders in persecution. Acts chapter 6 says the apostles devoted themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Both, listen to me, both were considered ministries of the church. It wasn't that preaching was the real ministry and prayer was in preparation for that. Listen to me, prayer was the ministry. Acts chapter 9, verse 40, Peter prayed for the sick. Acts chapter 12, verse 5, the church prayed for Peter, which is what we're going to look at next week. The church prayed for Peter to be released from prison. Acts chapter 13, verse 2, they're praying when God raises up missionaries. Acts chapter 14, verse 23, they appointed elders through prayer. Acts chapter 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas pray when they feel forgotten in prison. I can go on and on. As a matter of fact, if you look in almost every chapter in the book of Acts, you're going to see the church praying in one sense or another, right? And so as we look at the early church in the book of Acts, we can see that prayer was an absolute fundamental part of who they were. Now, here's my concern as a pastor. What was fundamental for the early church, sadly, has become secondary in many churches today. It's just a supplement to what we do. Oswald Chambers, in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, he says this. He says, "Prayer does not fit us for greater works. Prayer is the greater work." So the question is, why do we find it so difficult to pray? If it's that important, why is it that we find it so difficult to do so? Now, most of us would argue that it's simply a matter of self-discipline. We don't pray enough for the same reasons that we don't work out, right? It's just a matter of self-discipline. But can I just say this? I think it goes much deeper than that. I think it's a spiritual issue. I think the primary reason that most of us don't make prayer a priority in our lives is because, if we're being honest, now nobody would say this out loud, we're not really sure that it makes any kind of difference at all, right? So we just don't do it. Being honest, we struggle because sometimes we pray and things happen, and sometimes we pray and they don't happen. That sometimes we don't pray and the thing that we should have prayed about happened anyways. So for many of us, we just see it as arbitrary. Why would I pray if what's going to happen is going to happen no matter what? Well, I'm going to give you an answer, and it may not be the answer that you like, and it's a very simplistic answer, but it is the answer. Listen, the disciples, they saw the importance of prayer, listen to this, by the example that Jesus set. Simply by the example Jesus set. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1, this is what it says. "Once Jesus was in a certain place praying, as he often did, and the disciples were looking on as Jesus prayed," right? They saw him do this all the time. "Once Jesus was in a certain place praying, as he finished, one of his disciples came to him and said, 'Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples.'" You see, listen, they noticed that for all of Jesus' preaching and for all of the miracles that he did, that prayer seemed to be the source of his power. So they didn't say, "Lord, teach us to do many miracles, or teach us how to write powerful sermons or to preach powerful sermons." They simply said, "Lord, Teach us to pray, because prayer seemed to be the key to the power behind all of the preaching and all of the miracles. And so they honestly, they saw Jesus doing it. Have you ever watched somebody do something spiritual like pray, and you're like, oh, I guess I should be doing that too? You kind of feel guilty. I feel like, man, they were watching Jesus going, they're eating around the fire, and Jesus goes off into the bushes and he prays, and they're like, you know, Jesus does that a lot. Maybe we should think about doing that. So then Jesus comes back and they're like, Lord, would you just teach us how to do what it is that you do, right? So Jesus teaches them teaching them what we know as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Many of you guys have that memorized. So he teaches them the Lord's Prayer as an example of how to pray. But what I want to look at today is, as an example, he kind of tells a story and puts them in the middle of it. And so Jesus regularly did this. It's called parables. Jesus just kind of illustrated it by telling them what prayer is like in kind of layman's terms. And so I want to share that with you today. So here's what he says. He kind of says that prayer is like, and I'm gonna say it to you as he said it to them. Prayer is like if in the middle of the night you had some unexpected visitors come to your house. Listen to me. Prayer is like if in the middle of the night, oh dark 30, you had some visitors come to your house and they asked you for some loaves of bread because they were hungry. But because you didn't have any bread, you ran outside, leaving your visitors there, and you went to a neighbor's house and you begin to knock on the neighbor's door to ask if you could borrow some loaves of bread. Jesus points out, listen, in the story, that the neighbor's family was completely asleep, as people are in the middle of the night, even more so back then than today, right? And so your knocking, Jesus points out, wakes up the entire family. And then, this is the most ridiculous part to me, you ask them for 3 loaves of bread, which, listen to me, for us may not sound excessive, but how many loaves of bread do you normally have at your house at a time? 1, right? Well, some of you have giant families in here, right? That's different. But 1 loaf of bread lasts my family about a week, right? Now, bread was more of a staple for them, but to ask for 3 loaves of bread in the middle of the night, listen, that is ridiculously excessive, right? I don't want just 1 loaf of bread just to get us through the night. Can you go ahead and bake us 3 loaves of bread? Okay, so the point Jesus is making in telling this story is this. In that example, you would be making an audacious request of your neighbor at the most inopportune time. So what's the point, Tommy? What does this have to do with prayer? I'm sure the disciples were asking the same thing about Jesus, okay? Luke chapter 11, verse 8. It's up on the screen. Jesus gets to the point. But I tell you this, though he, talking about the neighbor that you knocked on his house, won't do it for friendship's sake. I love this. If you keep knocking long enough, he will get up and give you whatever you need because of your shameless persistence. If you're a parent in here, you understand this. I'm not saying it's good parenting. But you've told your kids to do something or not to do something, and they just pester you and talk about it. I used to do this with my mom. My mom would ground me. I know you guys think I'm an angel and I probably never got in trouble, but I got in trouble quite a bit. And my mom, I say she would ground me. She would attempt to ground me. And because for the next however long it took, I would be like, Mom, can I go outside? 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 Can I go outside now? Mom, can I go outside now? And finally, my mom would get so fed up, she'd be like, just go do it, whatever. I never was grounded because of my shameless persistence, right? And if you're a parent, you understand what that looks like. So in other words, listen, this neighbor is not going to give you 3 loaves of bread because he's your friend, because after that night, he probably isn't your friend. He may not even want to be your neighbor anymore. He hands it over because of your bold persistence. And so what Jesus is basically saying is, if you can get a neighbor who probably doesn't even like you very much to respond to your bold request at the most inopportune time by shameless persistence, how much more so, Jesus teaches, do you think your heavenly Father will respond to that same kind of bold persistence? You say, well, where does he say that? Hold on, I'm getting there. Okay, Luke chapter 11, continuing on in verse 9, Jesus goes on to say this, and this is the point. And so I tell you, to the disciples and to you, Keep on asking, and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, the door will be open to him. Now listen, I love that Jesus uses these three verbs to illustrate what our prayer should look like. So you say, how do we pray? Jesus tells us right there by using three words. He uses the word ask, he uses the word seek, he uses the word knock. Now, the interesting thing to me as a pastor about these three words, you may not find it as interesting, is if you look, and this is where our English language falls so short in translation of the Word of God, is if you look in the original Greek, these are three verbs that imply consistency. It implies, it implies, these three words in the original language imply constant action. Now, you may not find it as interesting as I do, so I'll give you an example. Okay, for example, the word knock. When you go to someone's house and you know that they're there, you know that they're home. If you go to someone's house and you, listen to me, trust that they are inside, how many of you just knock once and if they don't answer, you go home? I mean, how many of you just actually ever go up to somebody's house and just knock once and walk away? You ever do that? No. If you know that they're there and you trust that they're there, what do? You keep knocking until they answer, right? You keep on knocking. None of us knock once. We knock until someone comes to the door, right? And so that's what this verb is implying, right? You keep on knocking until someone answers. That's what Jesus seems to be saying here. It's not enough just to ask once and then to stop asking. It's not enough just to seek once. It's not enough just to knock once. You keep asking, you keep seeking, and you keep knocking. That's how you're to pray, with shameless, bold persistence. You may annoy your neighbor, but you don't ever annoy your Heavenly Father who loves you. And I'm going to get to that in just a second. You say, well, how does he say that? Is it we ever annoy God when we ask him over and over again something? No, and he's going to explain that in the verses. Luke chapter 11, continuing on in verse 11. Then he appeals to the parents. He says, you fathers, if your children ask you for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? In other words, if your children ask you for something to eat, do you give them something harmful for them? No. Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. Listen to this. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And when he says Holy Spirit, he's talking about the power of God, the presence of God in your life. This is what the early church was experiencing, right? The power of God moving in and through them. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so will your Heavenly Father give you his power if you just ask? So I want you to hear what Jesus is really saying here, okay? He's saying to us, as much as you love your kids, and for those of you who are parents, you understand this. As much as you love your kids, your love pales in comparison to the love that your Heavenly Father has for you. I say pales. In some versions of Scripture, it says that it's actually evil in comparison. That your love for your children is evil in comparison to God's great love for us. So can I stop for just a second? Listen, if you're in here today and you're one of these people, you're not even sure why you're here, why you came this morning, somebody dragged you here or whatever, can I just say this to you? Listen to me. If this is all you hear, I want you to hear this. God loves you. And his love is perfect. And here's the thing. We have a tendency as human beings to compare our Heavenly Father to our earthly parents. And some of us, if we're being honest, we had pretty crummy earthly parents. And so what we tend to do is we tend to project all of our junk onto our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father is not like that at all. He's perfect in every way. As a matter of fact, even the greatest love that you can have for your children pales in comparison to his love. It's evil in comparison to his love. So he's saying, listen, if you, as much as you love your kids, you don't love your kids anywhere near as much as your Heavenly Father loves you. Now, I love this image that Jesus uses. This is my favorite part of the Scripture. It's kind of weird, right? But I love this image. And the reason I love this image is because I love my kids so much. My kids are the greatest gift that God's ever given me. And I have learned so much about who God is and about his character through being a father. And listen, I am in no way a perfect father. I have my kids sitting here right now. She can tell you I mess up all the time. But here's the thing. Even in my screw-ups, I'm learning about God's nature and how great his love for me is. I love my kids so much. And here's the thing. This is why I love this image. My kids are the only ones, the only ones, who can wake me up in the middle of the night because they're scared or because they're sick or because they have a need, and I will jump and I will take care of them. They're the only ones who can do that. That's the kind of access we have to God. I read a quote by Tim Keller a few weeks ago, Pastor Tim Keller. And he said this. He said, the only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access to the king. So Jesus is saying, listen, ask like children of the king, boldly, shamelessly, persistently, and he will show up and move mightily on your behalf. In the book of Acts, listen, every time we see the church pray earnestly and desperately for God to show up, God shows up and he moves in miraculous and powerful ways. Listen, I'm saying this because I believe that God desires to do the same thing in our church and in our churches around here as he did in the book of Acts. But what it's going to require is us shamelessly, boldly, persistently going before God. Now, the only thing that I can do here as your pastor is to equip you to do that. And so one of the ways that we've equipped you to do that is we're inviting you, as the church prayed together in the early church, to come together in prayer every week. And we can only invite you to come do that, right? But it's not just about us praying collectively, because I think that that's just a part of it. Because I believe that our willingness to show up and pray collectively is a reflection of our willingness to pray privately. And I know that's hard to hear. But until we take prayer seriously and we see that there's value in going before God individually and as a body, persistently, boldly, and shamelessly, I really believe that we're not going to see the power of God. Because, listen, the church is powerless without prayer. You want to see God move like he moved in the early church? Pray. Not just pray, devote yourselves wholeheartedly to prayer. Samuel Chadwick, in his book, The Path of Prayer, he says this. It's up on the screen. He said, the one concern of the devil is to keep the saints, that's you, from prayer. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil, mocks our wisdom, but listen to this, but trembles when we pray. Prayer turns ordinary mortals into men of power. It brings fire. It brings rain. It brings life. It brings God. There is no power like that of prevailing prayer. And so I ask you again in closing, what does your prayer life look like? Again, I can only give you opportunities to pray, but the real question is it a priority in your personal life? Jesus set the example. He set the example, and he shows us how important it is, and he shows us how we're to come. But listen, it's our responsibility to come, and we're to come boldly, and we're to come shamelessly, and we're to come persistently and expect our Heavenly Father to show up on our behalf in mighty and powerful and miraculous ways. But it starts with our devotion. Are you devoted to prayer? Let's pray. Father God, even as I preach these words, I'm painfully aware of how short my prayer life falls before you. I don't think any one of us in this room pray the way we ought to pray. You tell us to pray without ceasing, to learn to make it a regular habit as if you're sitting next to us, to constantly be talking to you and listening to you, and abiding in your presence, Lord. And I can honestly say that even though I feel that I'm a person who's devoted to prayer, I can always spend more time in your presence. The truth is I'm constantly choosing other things. And I feel like I'm not alone. We make choices, God. We make choices to indulge in other things. We make choices to make spending time in your presence, even spending time as a church body together, we make it secondary a lot of times. God, as Justin and I were talking about this morning, we have no problem accepting our responsibility to go to work every morning and show up on time, God. But when it comes to you, we put it on the back burner. All of us, we do it. And what we say when we do that, guys, you're just not a priority in our lives. And then we wonder why you don't show up. We wonder why we don't see miracles happening, why we don't see people saved. I truly believe it's because what devotion looks like to us is very different than what devotion looked like in the early church. And if we would really commit our lives to being the church that you've called us to be, that you would move in mighty and powerful ways. And we see hints of it here, God. I'm not saying that we don't see any of it, but I believe you have so much more in store for us if we would just keep knocking, keep asking, keep seeking. And so God, make us people of bold, shameless persistence. Make us people who are wholeheartedly devoted to spending time in your presence. Make us a people who are wholeheartedly devoted, Father, to one another, spending time together, growing together, learning from you together. God, make us a people of radical and sacrificial generosity. Make us a people who are relentless in sharing the good news of your son Jesus with the world around us, because the world desperately needs him. And God, may I be so bold to say that our churches desperately need him. God, I fear our churches have gotten so far off track. God, we've pursued the gods of this world, the gods of politics, the gods of wealth, the gods of pleasure. And then we treat you one day a week like any of those other gods. As a matter of fact, as lesser than even those gods. And God, forgive us. Because in churches all over today, your power is missing because we've chosen to worship idols. God, I pray, Father, that as a church here, Grace City Church, that we would be different. God, that we would be a people who make you a priority, who put you before all things, that we would cast down the idols in our lives and we would commit ourselves wholeheartedly to pursuing you and your kingdom. So God, we just surrender before you today. Do a work in us. Continue to call us out, even when it's challenging, to be everything that you've called us to be. And may we be found faithful to who you've called us to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
This has concluded our online message. For additional information about Grace City Church, please visit gracecitytemple.com. Also, head over to our Facebook page to learn more about the discipleship and ministry opportunities available. Thank you once more for tuning in, and I'll see you soon at Grace City Church.